Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Continuing in John chapter 12, picking up where we left off last Lord's Day, let me quickly review where we are. Jesus and his disciples came to Bethany just a few days before the Passover, the great feast in Jerusalem. There in Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the Lazarus whom Christ had just recently raised from the dead, there was a feast that was prepared for Jesus and his disciples as a way of honoring him, I think particularly of giving thanks for raising Lazarus from the dead. And at this feast, Mary, the mother of Lazarus, anointed the feet of Jesus Christ with that very, very expensive perfume. Her heart was filled with gratitude. Again, probably aroused to intense degree because of the resurrection of her brother Lazarus from the dead, restoring to them this one whom they loved, who had died. That doesn't happen every day. And Mary was extremely grateful. But of course, there's a whole history behind this of Christ saving Mary and Martha and Lazarus and teaching them and befriending them. And they had quite a relationship. But at any rate, she wanted to honor him and she chose this way to do it. But of course, she came in for a large measure of criticism. There was an objection by Judas, one of the disciples, one of the apostles, and he objected and said, wouldn't it have been better if this ointment had been sold for the equivalent today of probably about $30,000? Wouldn't it have been better if this perfume had been sold and the money given to the poor, he said, which John tells us with insight that he did not care for the poor, but he was a thief, and he was the treasurer. He had the money box, and he was in the custom of pilfering from the box. And what an opportunity if a gift of this size had been placed in his care as the treasurer. Just think how much he could probably take for himself without anyone noticing that it had been missed. Or that it was gone, I guess I should say. Well, that's the background, and we'll be picking it up at that point on this broadcast, this Sunday, August 15. And we are grateful for the opportunity, and especially grateful for those whose financial gifts keep us teaching God's Word on this station. Now, one word before we go on. Obviously, there was not a careful accounting system for the money that was put into the treasury box. Judas was in charge of it. Judas was trusted with it. Judas was presumed to be honest, and nobody suspected him. Jesus didn't suspect him. Jesus knew. Jesus wasn't suspicious. Jesus was knowledgeable of what was going on. But the other apostles didn't even suspect him, not in the least. And yet, this pilfering was going on, had been going on. He was a thief. Now, simply to remind you that it is very, very, very wise to have safeguards in place for any contributions that are made to the Lord's work. There ought to be accountability. There ought to be careful accounting. There ought to be a paper trail. There ought to be safeguards in place to make it difficult to steal. And somebody would say, well, you don't trust me? That's what Judas would have said. And the disciples would say, oh, no, we trust you. We trust you. We have no reason not to trust you. But though they had no reason, they should have had reason. He was stealing from them, right in front of them, you might say. And they didn't suspect it because they thought, I'm assuming, they would have thought it would have been impolite to have suggested that any kind of accountability be put into place. And, of course, all of this in the sovereignty of God and all of this working into the plan of God, and Judas's thievery was known to Jesus Christ, and it was all part of his betraying process. This was an indication of his unbelief, of his sinful heart, of his covetous heart, of his dishonesty with money, and dishonesty with his commitment to Christ. He was pretending to be something that he was not. And so no doubt Jesus allowed this to go on as a way of certifying the full extent of his culpability, of his guilt. I'm assuming that's probably why Jesus allowed it to go on. It was going to certify that when his judgment came, it was thoroughly deserved. It was going to certify that if anybody questioned the conclusion that Judas was not a true believer, those who knew the situation could point to this and say, well, this actually had been going on all along. That's a pretty telling indication. People have trouble with this, and I understand. I do too myself. I have known people that I trusted who turned out to be untrustworthy. That's hard to take. It's hard to, many times it's hard to believe. And we want to put the best spin on it. And as Christians, we were trained to put the best spin on it, so to speak. We're trained to forgive others their trespasses as we ask God to forgive us our trespass as we forgive those who trespass against us. We are taught by the Spirit of God to be forgiving, to be understanding, to put things in the best light, to trust people, to take their professions at face value, but there are times when that proves to be disastrous, and even when that is true, a good accountability system will not only help to keep people honest, keep them from temptation, but it's actually for the benefit of the person who has responsibility for financial affairs. It removes them from suspicion. If there is no accountability, then who can know whether they're being trustworthy or not? We want to think so, but they may not be. And many times they're not. When there's a good accountability system in place, then it becomes almost impossible for anyone to steal, and then nobody comes under suspicion. Just one illustration, rather personal, but I'll pass it on. Our church has a very detailed accountability system. I won't go into all the details, but a number of years ago, I suppose 15 or 20 years ago now, one of the members of our church said, we need to have a church audit. And our church treasurer's response was, why? We've got the most open reporting and accountability system of any church I know. Why do we need an audit? Well, there just ought to be an audit to make sure that everything's exactly the way it ought to be. So we did. We had an audit, and we got an outside accounting firm, and they came in, and they looked over our records, and they certified that everything was okay. And that was good. I am not unhappy that we had that, and I had actually forgotten about it till it came up in a conversation not too long ago. But that was good because that certified what I knew to be true, or what I assumed to be true, and what everybody else who worked with the finances was convinced was true, namely that we have a very, very excellent accounting system that would make it almost impossible for anybody to steal. But let's have an outside firm take a look at it and certify that that indeed is the case. And they did. And so that settled it. Nobody's ever called for that again. If somebody did, what would I do? I would say, let's do an audit. Let's have it done. What expense that's involved in that, and of course there is an expense, is nothing compared with the demonstration of trust that this gives to our members and to those outside the church who contribute, and there are people outside the church that contribute to our ministry in various ways, and to be able to certify that this is above reproach is a wonderful thing. But I digress. Now, back to Judas and his hypocritical objection. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But now we come to the correction. As I pointed out on the broadcast last week, what Judas said sounds right. At first hearing, it sounds spiritually minded. It sounds godly. Yes. Why this lavish display of affection that will be gone in a matter of minutes when that money could have been used to help the poor or to advance the interest of Christ's kingdom in some other way. It could have helped the work of the spread of the gospel and so forth. That sounds very pious. That sounds very spiritually minded. But what did Jesus say? Verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." What did Jesus say? Number one, he said, stop the criticism. That's what that means. Let her alone. Stop it. Cut it out. This criticism is wrong. It's ungodly. And then he explains the situation in the last part of verse 7. She has kept this for the day of my burial. This is not something that is selfish on her part in order to draw attention to herself and to her wealth and her ability to do something so extravagant. No. Nor is this foolish. This is not a foolish waste of money that could have more wisely been used in another way. Nor is this an indication of lack of concern for the poor. But on the contrary, it is insightful. It is worshipful. It is commendable. She did this, Jesus tells us, with Christ's burial in view, his impending death and burial. How did Mary know? Because she paid attention to the words of Christ. She listened to the words of Christ. She worshipped at the feet of Christ regularly. She believed what Jesus said, and she acted accordingly. She demonstrates a higher level of faith than any of the apostles. We're told repeatedly in the New Testament that when Christ told them about his impending death, and occasionally his resurrection after his death, their response was puzzlement, their response was unbelief, their response was denial, in some cases even a response of forceful rejection. Let it never be, Lord. Absolutely not. And remember, on one occasion, Jesus said to Peter, who responded in that way or something similar to that, Jesus said to him, do you remember what he said? Get thee behind me, Satan. Wow. those words of Peter were satanic, coming from a born-again apostle of Jesus Christ. They were satanic. They represented Satan's line of thought, not Christ's line of thought, and not what a follower of Christ's line of thought ought to be. The crucifixion of Christ was the reason he came. The crucifixion of Christ was essential for his mission on the earth. The crucifixion of Christ was essential for the salvation of the apostles and all other believers down through the ages. And yet their response was, "We can't let that happen." And Mary's response was, "I'm going to anoint his body for burial." You see, she had greater faith than all of the rest because she listened carefully and believed what Jesus said and acted accordingly. She acted in response to what Jesus had taught her. She demonstrated her faith that she believed when Jesus said he was going to die. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. And he doesn't say it here, but we can look at the record and say she's about the only one who seemed to believe his words. Others, many others, probably at some time or another, hundreds of others, had heard Jesus say that he was going to die at the hands of the Jews and that he would rise again from the dead. And virtually nobody believed it. It did not penetrate their thinking. It was so contrary to what they thought ought to be that they just couldn't believe what Jesus said was. Except Mary. Mary heard what he said and believed it. Now, folks, wake up. Wake up your soul. Wake up your mind. Listen to what I'm saying. If that happened to the apostles, the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, all the other apostles, if that happened to them, that they could hear the words of Christ and yet not understand them, not believe them, though here was a godly woman who heard the same words, probably didn't hear them as often as the apostles did, probably didn't hear them clarifyingly as the apostles did, because the fact that they heard these pronouncements more regularly meant that they got more information, more details concerning it, and yet in spite of all of that, it did not penetrate their thinking. They just went on thinking what they were thinking instead of what Jesus told them, except for this one woman. And if that could happen to them, do you think it could not happen to you? Do I think it could not happen to me? We're being foolish if we think that. We really need to, and what can we do to guard against this? Well, here's what we need to do. We really need to go regularly to the Lord and say, "Lord, I know that I have a propensity to believe only what I want to believe, only what I'm inclined to believe, and not to believe the things that I'm not inclined to believe. I know I have that propensity. I see it within myself, and I see examples of it in others in Scripture. Therefore, O Lord God, please help me to understand what I may not want to understand. Please help me to see that which I would prefer not to see. Please help me to believe that which goes against what I normally believe. Please open my understanding. Please transform my mind. Please enable me to receive the truth which you have given." Any true Christian has received truth that he has given, but there are always areas of truth that have not yet been received. We ought to pray that God would help us to receive it. And so he commanded the critics to stop their criticism. He commended Mary for her faith, and he had a word to say about the poor. Verse 8, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Now, this is not an instruction or an encouragement not to help the poor. But what Jesus is saying is, poverty is an unending condition as long as the present age continues. There will always be sickness, which sometimes brings poverty. There will always be accidents and injuries that many times bring poverty. They make it impossible for people to work and so forth. There will always be wars. They will continue until Christ comes and stops them. But until then, there's going to be wars, and wars almost always generate incredible poverty. There are always going to be reasons to generate poverty in this world. It is not possible, listen to me, it is not possible to eliminate poverty. It is not possible to eliminate poverty. That is a condition that is going to be with us until the end of the age. That is a condition that's going to be with us until Jesus comes. That is a condition that's going to be with us until the curse of this world is lifted. That is a condition that's going to be with us as long as there is any sin left in this world. And that doesn't mean that people who are in poverty never are automatically sinfully responsible for their own poverty, although, let's be honest, in many cases that is true, but not in every one. And we should be kind, and we should be compassionate, and the Scriptures teach us to be that way, and shame on us if we're not. The scriptures decry those who are unwilling to help the poor, and particularly for believers who are unwilling to be generous and helping toward toward believing brethren. Those have a special claim upon our resources if God has blessed us with resources. We need to be helping them, but it doesn't matter how much is given. It doesn't matter how much private charity is given. It doesn't matter how much government largesse is expended. You are not going to eliminate poverty. That should be obvious. It shouldn't even have to be said, but Jesus says it here, so we know it's true. For the poor you have with you always. 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 There will never be an end to opportunities to help the poor, because there will never be an end to poverty. But, he said, me you do not always have. Jesus would soon be gone. You see, some opportunities are constant. The poor you have with you always. There will never be a time when you will not have opportunity to do good to them. Some opportunities are constant. I think I could also say the need for the gospel to be proclaimed, the need for gospel endeavors, the need for missions is a general condition which is going to be present until Jesus comes. There's never going to be an end to that. There's always going to be opportunity to give to that, because there will always be a need in that area. Some opportunities are constant. They will never be removed, but some are limited. General opportunities will always be available, but specific opportunities can be and will be taken from us. And Jesus would soon be gone, and there would be no opportunity then to do anything like Mary did. Therefore, you must act upon specific opportunities while you can. Jesus Christ must be first priority. He comes first. He comes first before the poor, as needy as they are. He comes first before friendships and family and relationships and the needs that they may have. He comes first before anyone or anything else. And for you to fail to recognize that is to be very foolish. And this is teaching us that lavish devotion to Christ is never extravagant or foolish. If it is from a believing heart, from a born-again believer committed to Christ who is worshiping Him, it is never extravagant. It is never foolish. In fact, lifting Him up, listen to me now, lifting up Jesus Christ, honoring Him as He ought to be honored, would do more to relieve poverty than anything else. Are you listening to me? The causes of poverty are primarily wrong thinking on the parts of many people. I say primarily, not totally and completely. There are circumstances that will cause poverty, particularly in a limited time when this person has an immediate need because of sickness, because of accident, because of a circumstance of which they have no control. It's in God's hands. God brought that into their lives, and now they're suffering a great financial need because of it. And we should recognize that and help. And Christians do, and churches do, surely. Now, if we're talking about the kind of long-range poverty that goes on year after year and decade after decade and generation after generation, then the problem is generally wrong thinking, wrong attitudes, sinful behavior that people are unwilling to correct. And there is no end to that kind of poverty, and there's really, in many cases, not much help that can truly be helpful in that situation. A temporary situation, like the Samaritan who got robbed by the side of the road and was left bleeding, that can and should be helped, and it can be remedied. The help can be given to get that person through the crisis so that they no longer have a need. And that's exactly what the Good Samaritan did. But the kind of poverty that is a function of wrong thinking and wrong behavior, that kind of poverty in so many cases can't be helped. And people, except by a change of heart, that's where it can be helped. That's why lifting up Jesus Christ will do more to help that kind of poverty than anything else. And so, please understand that wisdom, as guided by Scripture, would go a long ways toward sorting out what kinds of situations are deserving of help, need to be helped, that we ought to respond to, and which we should not. There are certain things that can only be helped by a change of heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's where our primary efforts must be. But Jesus commended Mary for her act of extravagant, lavish devotion, and this indication of her faith in the Word of God that she heard and received and believed in an amazing and superior way. Let that be my condition as well. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.